Hi, I'm Sam, if you don't know me. And like Mike said, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts tonight. If you're new, the book of Acts is a recount narrative of what happened after Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension. It's the story of the church starting, the Christian church starting, and the men who took the gospel all over the known world in the first century. But I want to start by asking if you've ever had this question come up. What is the point of Christianity? What is the point of religion? I mean, big picture, what are we doing? Everyone here tonight, I take it, is willingly in a church service, in a church building. So you see some kind of value, perhaps, in Christianity. But have you ever had those thoughts creep in? What's the point? Why are we doing this? Is Christianity just a nice thing that nice people do? Is religion a hobby for people who feel spiritual? And in an age of such relative truth, where do we think that we can tell people what we think is true? If something's true for you, it's not true for me. If something's true for me, it doesn't have to be true for you. You can believe the earth is flat if you want. I don't have to believe that. You can believe that the Twilight series is interesting and well-written. I don't have to agree with you. And people turn around and they say, you can believe in God, that's fine, but I don't. And somehow we're both right. And everything's okay, we're both telling the truth. But do you ever have those thoughts? How can we tell people that they ought to be Christians? How can we go door knocking later in November and tell people about our church and our church services and our beliefs? Have you ever found it really easy to believe the hostility against religion? Have you ever found it really easy to think, what am I doing? Why am I forcing my beliefs on people? Why am I going to all this effort so I can stand out and be different? Just so I can get into that awkward conversation where I tell someone I go to church and the conversation ends quite quickly. Or that awkward social situation where you say, actually, I'm not going to get drunk with you and I'm going to do the paperwork accurately and I'm not going to come back to your place and I don't really want drugs, but thanks for asking. What's the point? What are we doing? Everyone's terrified. Everyone's like, why did we get Sam to preach? He's saying terrible things. Everyone's discouraged already. He's doing more harm than good. But I think in Acts 17, there are answers to these questions. I think in Acts 17, there are great and true things that will benefit us to hear. And I'm going to pray before we start looking at it, if that's okay. So we pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you've spoken. And we pray as we look at it now, as I speak, that we would hear your voice. Please, would you speak to us now? Help us to listen well and hear you. Amen. Now, we've had a bit of chapter 17 read for us, the earliest stage, and this is what we're following. We're following a massive road trip through Acts. Acts is about Paul going on a road trip with Silas and Timothy. Well, that's what our part's about. And if you were here last week, you remember that Paul went to Philippi. And in Philippi, he met a wealthy woman, and he met a demon-possessed slave girl, and he met a jailer as well, a Roman jailer. And one of the things we saw last week was that when Paul went to Philippi and told people about what Jesus has done, some people loved it. Some people were saying, this is great, this makes sense, I love it, I believe it, I want to be a Christian. Some people didn't like it so much. Actually, they felt so much anger towards it that they started a mob and a crowd rioted, and they tried to get Paul and Silas, and they took them to court. They were stripped, beaten, severely flogged, and put in prison. That was the second reaction to what Paul had to say. And so when Paul and Silas come to leave Philippi, they're leaving behind some really close friends, some people who've believed their message, but also some people who are very hostile and angry and not happy with them. And I guess if it was me, I would start to have questions. I would start to have questions like I started with, you know, am I very sure that what I'm doing is worthwhile? Am I very clear about the point of all of this? And we'll start to see the point in Paul's next couple of journeys. If you've got your Bibles open to Acts 17, you can see them helpfully broken up there in Thessalonica, in Berea. They're both places. And we know that from Philippi, Paul traveled 100 miles to Thessalonica. Look at chapter 17, verse 1, at what he does when he gets there. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. After being stripped, beaten, flogged, and imprisoned, then driven 100 miles away, Paul gets to a new city, heads straight to the synagogue, starts telling people about Jesus. And it's a repeat of Philippi. Some people believe, some people love it. Another people don't like it. They start a mob, they get all these people together. In verse 5 it says they were jealous, they got like a riot going, whip people into a frenzy, and they drive them out of town. They escape by night. But Paul is still mad keen to tell people about Jesus. Look at verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Just imagine being Silas, you know, for a second. Hey, Paul, wow, that was close. Two riots, two cities. We got away by night. That's awesome. You know what, sore? All of me, because I was beaten, and we just traveled 100 miles. You know, there are a lot of great day spas in Berea. Let's take it easy for a bit. Maybe in a couple of weeks, we could hand out some leaflets. We could wear our Christian t-shirts around, maybe start some conversations that way. But I think the preaching settled down a bit, you know? It's getting us in trouble. What do you think, Paul? And as they're walking, as they're talking, he looks up, and there they're heading towards a looming building, the Jewish synagogue. They head straight in again, start talking about Jesus. And the same thing happens. Verse 12, verse 13. Some believed, others hate it. Actually, the group who hated it in the last city have traveled 60 miles to make more trouble for them and drive them off again. And so Paul runs again. This time he's on his own. He ends up in Athens. And we're not sure if he knows anywhere, so potentially alone, no traveling companions. He's just been chased a few 100 miles from a few cities. People are furious about him. He's been beaten, bruised, tired, alone. And his job in Athens is to wait for his friends. That's it. Verse 16. While Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. He can't stop telling people about Jesus. He gets invited to speak at the Areopagus, where all the brains of the day are kicking around and throwing out big ideas about life and God and reality. So in a synagogue, the marketplace, the Areopagus meeting, Paul preaches Jesus. We've got to ask why. Why doesn't he just stop for a while? And thinking personally, with almost a certain guarantee that I will face little to no opposition and certainly no physical abuse when we go door knocking, I'm apprehensive about it. I think that's a bit too much for me. Why is Paul such a gospel machine here? And we'll get to that. Let's look at what he says in the Areopagus, though, his speech that we had read out. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." You see, Paul looks around Athens. Historians say that there were 30,000 different gods in Athens. And he sees a city full of spirituality, full of religion, full of worship and devotion to things, but they don't know the true God. They've got all the devotion in the world, all the energy in the world, and so many different things. It's a force that's going nowhere, though. It's a directionless devotion. It's like pouring perfume in the dirt. It's like worshiping an unknown God. And he starts by saying, God is much, much bigger than you think. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Firstly, there aren't many gods. There's one God. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Paul's correcting this domesticated view of God that the Athenians had. He says, God's not a thing that you build a house for. He's not a toy that you bring food to. He's not some fat king lying on a couch waiting for you to feed him and needing you to perform rituals for him. Paul throws the perspective wide open and says, the reason you have life and movement and a heartbeat and consciousness is because of God. He invented you. He created you. The reason you get your 18 breaths per minute is because He gives them to you. He doesn't need you, but you need Him desperately even to exist. He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And this is the God of the Bible. He is supreme in power, above and beyond everyone, everything. There isn't a single atom in the universe that He didn't bring into existence and is currently sustaining. He rules reality. And the Athenians thought that He was a wooden statue. And we think God is some Sunday hobby, some life option, some guy we speak to when we need a parking place. But God is much bigger than we think. And He didn't just give us life and breath and everything else. But Paul says that it's God who plans and decides the details of our lives. Verse 26, from one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. It is no mistake that you are alive here in Sydney, 2010. Paul says God determined it. Why here? Why now, you might be asking. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. We are where we are so that we'll seek God and reach out for Him and find Him. We are when we are, so we will seek and reach and find. And this is a massive view of God. This is a very helpful corrective to our small ideas of who God is. I admit, I so often have a domesticated view of God. I don't think about God the way the Bible describes Him. But that doesn't mean that God is small or is tame. It just means that my thoughts are small. They're too small and too wrong. Whether we're aware of it or not, this is who God really is. Whether we remember it or not, this is the God we pray to every time we pray. That is the God we sing to when we sing, the God we read about in the Bible. How crazy is it that we think that God is only as big or only as powerful as we feel that He is? Or He's only as impressive as we think that He is? In reality, though, God is huge. He's everything. He doesn't need things from us. He doesn't need houses from us or food or clothing. He doesn't need us to worship Him. He needs nothing. He gives everything. Even if we gave our whole lives to Him, we would just be returning a gift that He's given us. And since this is what God is like, and since Paul understood this, and since Paul knew that this God was not just immense, but also loving and has acted to save and care for us and is actually someone we can know like a father, when he gets to Athens, exhausted, bruised, hated, alone, and he sees the whole city full of people calling statues God and worshipping gold and silver and fantasies, he can't relax. He can't ignore it. Verse 17 says he was greatly disturbed. So he stands up in the Areopagus and declares who God is and what He's like. And here's the thing. We're not as primitive here in Sydney as in Athens, but we are exactly the same as the Athenians. We don't make statues to bow down to, but our city is full of idols. I'm in the middle of Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods, a great book I'd recommend. And Tim Keller says each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessing of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money and achievement, but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. And Tim Keller makes the point that there are countless idols. There are countless things that we devote our money and time and energy and affection to. Things that aren't the true God, the living God. Everything that we hold in the center of our lives as the ultimate thing that isn't God is an idol. Family, children, career, making money, achievements, critical acclaim, saving face, social standing, romantic relationships, peer approval, competence, skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty, your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, even success in Christian ministry. If Paul came to Sydney, he would find a city full of people devoted to things which aren't God. He would be greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And the searching question is, if Paul came into St. Thomas's, would he find anything different? And if there's a God who created and rules what we call reality, and there's a city full of people devoted to lies and to idols, what does that city need to hear? They need to be told to repent. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Repent. Leave those lies behind. Come back to the one true God. There's one God, not 30,000. There's one truth, not 6 billion. The God of the Bible is wonderful and powerful, and he's real. If you're not a Christian, what a great night to leave whatever else and come and meet the God who created you, who loves you, who is real. And if you are a Christian, but you've been worshiping an idol or trying to keep God in a small box called church stuff, what a great night to repent, to come back to the true and living God. We asked at the start, why do all this? Why do Christianity? What's the point? And the answer is because of who God is, because he is the one who created the world and is the Lord of heaven and earth. We're not in a nice club talking about nice things. We're living in line with reality. And when we asked in an age of relative truth, how can we force our beliefs on other people? Well, Paul says God determined the time set for everyone and the exact places where they should live so that men would seek him, reach out for him, and find him. And in reality, people who believe in relative truth are forcing their beliefs on us, making us believe that truth is what they say it is, just flexible and for everyone. But when it comes to talking to friends and family about Jesus, when it comes to door knocking in a few weeks, we're not just offering a nice worldview. We're not just giving a good life option, but we're telling people about the God who made them and the God who put them in their exact time and place that they could know him. And every breath they take while we stand at their door, we know is from him. It's not the greatness of Paul that kept him going in ministry, but it's the greatness of God that he knew so well. What could any mob do to him when the God who owns reality was on his side? So hopefully we'll leave tonight with a more accurate understanding of who God is and what he's like. And hopefully if we see what he's actually like, we'll leave our idols because he's real. And we'll care for Sydney, a city full of people devoted to things that aren't satisfying and aren't true, because they've been put in positions to find him. And hopefully we'll leave ready to persevere in that because he rules reality and he gives us every breath. So I'm going to close by praying to him. Let's pray. God, we're very sorry for the way that we make you smaller than you are or think that you're smaller. We're sorry for the times we don't treat you seriously or reverently. God, we really want to be people who treat you rightly. Please help us to leave those things in our lives that are idols. Please help us to have a great concern for the city of Sydney, worshipping idols. And please help us to persevere in this, knowing that you're on our side and you own us and you've made us and you give us every breath. And we praise you so much that that's your character, that you're so wonderful and that you are the true God. And we thank you for your word that tells us about you so we can know these things for sure. And we pray that you would help us to live those lives that honor you and bring great glory to your name. Amen.